We'll start in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So here is a rerun of sorts from last week. I just read you the text that we already covered, plus one. So in verse 15, we get Daniel's reaction. He's just had this terrifying dream, and it's left him shaken. He's deeply disturbed by the things that he's seen in that vision. He says in his own words that he's troubled. That means alarmed or terrified. And the terror that he feels right now isn't for lack of understanding. It's not for lack of understanding, because he's going to be, in verse 28, which is how the chapter ends, he's going to be just as troubled after he gets the interpretation of the dream as he is right now before he gets any interpretation at all. So understanding isn't the issue. He's just as troubled with any misunderstanding that he might have as he is after the dream is explained. So there's a different reason why he's so troubled. And I believe that the reason he's still so disturbed, even after hearing the interpretation, is because he already knew the dream. He already knew what the dream meant. I think that Daniel understands what this dream is all about. And all he's doing in seeking an interpretation is to clarify that this is what he thinks it means. So if you remember, in chapter 2, which in Daniel's life would have been about 50 years ago, he's nearing the age of 70 in chapter 7. He was still in his late teens or early 20s in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a very similar dream. And Daniel knew the interpretation of that dream. Okay? He's going to ask for the interpretation of this dream this week. But again, I don't think it's because he needs to be told what the dream means. I think it's to confirm whether the dream is what he thinks it means. Is this what I think it means? So he's going to ask. To give you an example, those of you who are married, let's say that your spouse was 4 hours delayed. You were expecting them to be home by 4 o'clock. It's now 8 o'clock, and your calls aren't going through, and they haven't contacted you. You're getting a little worried. And then the police show up at your house, and there's a chaplain with them. You all would know what that meant, right? Your stomach would sink, wouldn't it? But then you would still seek clarification from the police officer, wouldn't you? Okay? So please tell me, is this what I think it means? Daniel already knows. He's seen this dream before. And now he wants to have a conversation with an angel to find out if it's what he thinks it is. So in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Daniel doesn't refer to this one who stood by as an angel, but it is an angel. The one who stood by the throne would have been one of the 10,000 times 10,000 who stood before God ministering to him in verse 10. So we already know that there's, I don't know, some thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions, I don't know, of something standing around the throne of God in verse 10, ministering to God. Well, we know, based on other passage in Scripture, that the throne of God is surrounded by ministering spirits. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, those are referring to angels. In fact, Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 specifies, as John sees a similar vision of the throne of God and says, I looked and I heard the voice of angels around the throne, and the number of angels around God's throne was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So there you go. So when that vernacular is used, we know it's referring to angels, and so John apparently has the ability to call to one of these angels and have a conversation with him in his dreams. So, you know, we always sometimes wonder, well, do people dream in color? The guys in the Bible did. You know, when John saw these visions and had his dreams, he was seeing an emerald sort of rainbow around the throne and describes brilliant color. And, well, do you talk in your dreams? Well, they did. Can you hear in your dreams? Well, Daniel could. So he's having this conversation now with an angel, and the angel's going to tell him the interpretation of everything that he's just witnessed with his own eyes. The angel says, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. That's it. Can you tell me what this means? And he doesn't really tell him a whole lot more than he probably already knew. Okay? Now, you go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. I already quoted it just some, but that verse says, angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. That would be Daniel. He is the inheritor of the salvation that God offers. And God has sent this angel out as a servant. So this angel that Daniel's speaking with is a servant of God, stationed around the throne of God along with a million other angels, but his job, according to Hebrews 1:14, is to minister or to serve. And this particular angel's service to God is to make what God communicated to Daniel more clearly understood. That's his job. Go interpret for him. Explain it. Make it clear. But again, if you notice, the interpretation is very brief. Two short verses. If I'm Daniel, I might be just mildly disappointed. Okay? Very brief and undetailed. Like, what are the four beasts? Like, is this Egypt? Assyria? I mean, these are four kings that arise out of the earth. Four kings or kingdoms. What kingdoms? What kings? Is this Pharaoh? Is this Assyria? Which ones? And the angel doesn't say. Why? Here's why. Because angels don't know it all. Did you know that? Angels aren't omniscient like God is. They don't possess the non-communicable attributes of God, one of which is the ability to know everything about anything all the time. So this angel, even his own understanding is limited. And at this point, it doesn't seem that the angel really knows much more than Daniel probably already did. So the short two-verse interpretation doesn't really get us anywhere. However, because this angel doesn't have all the answers, requires this angel to be very careful to not go beyond what's been revealed. This angel doesn't get to speculate. This angel doesn't provide his own opinion on the issue. Well, I think that the first beast might be this, and the second beast might be that, and get really kooky, like the guys on YouTube. He doesn't do that because angels know better. You don't go beyond what God has revealed. And it's in this regard, hear me on this, that pastors can be referred to as angels in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When Jesus writes letters through John the Apostle, he says to the angel of the church in Sardis, and it's a reference to the pastor, say this to that pastor so that he can relay it to the church, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in any given location, and it's always a reference to the pastor. So, get this, pastors are like angels in that they don't know everything. They don't know everything. We are only partially enlightened. We have nothing more to give God's people than what God has given us. And it is the pastor's duty to not go beyond what is his to know and what God has revealed. Now, here's what the angel can tell Daniel and what the angel does tell Daniel. In verse 18, the saints, apparently, that would be the Christians, the believers, apparently they are going to receive the kingdom at some point. And why is that? It's because they belong to the Most High. These are the saints of the Most High. That's a designation of ownership. The Most High owns them. These are His, as if children. They belong to God. And so these are the saints of the Most High. And so they're going to receive the kingdom of Christ on earth only because of their union with Christ. Somebody who is not unified by faith in Christ is not a recipient of the inheritance that's spoken of here. And just as it was the Most High who assigned any other worldly leader their area of authority and jurisdiction, whether that was the pharaohs in ages gone by or the Caesars in the Roman Empire or the Nebuchadnezzars in Babylon or the great Alexanders, their place was for a time, and so too as Christ rules the world, he will assign to us in his millennial reign our own designated spheres of power and authority. So if you are unaware of the fact that you will one day co-reign with Christ on this planet for a duration of 1,000 years, given that you're a Christian, given you are indeed born again, I'm here to tell you that that is indeed what your future holds. In Matthew, Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," and that is not figurative, that's literal. We will inherit this planet. Jesus will receive the title deed to the earth, you can read all about in Revelation chapter 5, and he will come back here to rule and reign for the duration of 1,000 years. We will come back with him and co-reign alongside of our Lord. In Luke chapter 19, the parable that Jesus explains here, in the parable, I think it's the parable of the talent, when they come to settle accounts, the first servant came before the master and said, "Lord, the money you gave me has made 10 times as much." And the Lord said to that servant, "Well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in just a very little, I am going to give you authority over 10 cities. Now, if that doesn't carry over into what Daniel is seeing and hearing from this angel, then it's very bizarre that Jesus would use a parable and give designation of authority to his servants over cities. If he was faithful with money, don't you think he'd be entrusted with more money? What's this talk about being given authority over cities? Well, it's because we will co-reign with him with authority. So I already, I think, told some of you this, but I've got my five cities picked out. So they're just tiny unincorporated ones in rural Wisconsin. That's all I'm going to get. I'll be the mayor of those, and it'll be fun. But the angel's emphasis in his interpretation of this bizarre dream is on the final triumph of the saints in this world. Interestingly, that's really not what gets Daniel's attention. Daniel's bothered by something else. In verse 19, Daniel says, well, but then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast. Like, great, we inherit the earth. Okay, we co-reign with Christ. But seriously, what's up with that guy? That little horn. It was different from all the others, he says, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and the nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn that had eyes and a mouth which speaks pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Daniel's like, what's up with this? Like, you know, everybody wants to know about the Antichrist. You hear these prophecies of the end times, you read through Revelation or these last 6 chapters of Daniel, and this is what catches our attention. What's up with the little horn? Or we know that this is what John explains us for us as the Antichrist. To me, it's interesting that Daniel didn't ask for more details concerning the rise and fall of the first 3 kingdoms. Did you get that? Those aren't his concern. His concern is the fourth one and all the horns that come out of it, and especially the little horn that comes up out of the 10 horns. So he didn't care about the first 3 kingdoms, which for you and I are history. So if we want to know anything about the first 3 kingdoms, all we got to do is read the history books and we'll have all the details that we want. We already went through this last time. It deals with Babylon, and it deals then from Babylon with the Medo-Persian Empire as the second beast, and the third one is Greece. The fourth one actually is Rome. We can look back at a little bit of history and find out about the Roman Empire, but apparently with these 10 horns, it's a resurrection of what was formerly the Roman Empire, which if you look at the history books, that part hasn't happened yet. So Daniel's not interested in the rise and fall of the first 3 kingdoms, which for us are history. He wanted more info on the fourth beast, particularly the 10 horns, and especially that other horn, which ironically is, for you and me, still future. So we don't even have all the details on this, other than what John reveals in Revelation, but even that isn't as detailed as some of us would like. Still, a lot of people will go into all sorts of bizarre speculations about who the Antichrist is and what it all means, and oh my, they are as varied as there are flowers in a field, but we have to be content with what God's revealed. It's required of pastors. It's required of angels. We don't get to speculate. We don't get to extrapolate. We have to be content with what God has revealed, even if it's too little to satisfy our curiosity. We don't know the name of the Antichrist. We don't know his nationality, though people guess all the time. We don't know the day or the hour of his demise. It could be calculated, I guess, except that we don't know the day and hour of Christ's return. And so now I guess it's impossible to know exactly when, exactly where, but this has become the fodder of false prophets everywhere. And yet, Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So if God wants to keep this hidden from our understanding, then that's God's business, and that's his glory. God can keep you in the dark if he wants to. And I know you hate that, because people just do. But he doesn't owe you any details. He doesn't owe you the full disclosure of what the future holds, whether that be for America or our country or you personally. He doesn't have to. One thing that's unmistakably clear in Daniel's vision is that until the Ancient of Days comes, we can't expect that life is going to be pleasant and prosperous, because as far as Daniel's vision is concerned, it's very, very difficult. So, if the future holds great difficulty, and there's no way to avoid that, then be very careful of getting upset at God and turning your back on Him when it's not pleasant and prosperous. God never, never promised us a life of pleasure and prosperity. Okay? If you have a good life, be content with what you have and praise God for it, but don't demand it of Him. Daniel sees the future, and what it's full of is pain and persecution, and it's enough to make him sick. Verse 15 reveals that he was troubled. Verse 28 goes a little further and indicates that he was actually physically affected. So where did we ever get the idea that saints would have it easy? God is showing the future to Daniel, and God is revealing the truth of what the future holds for us for a specific reason. And that reason is and always was that we might be prepared for it. God doesn't want to catch us off guard. God wants us to know that it's not always going to be smooth sailing and that some days are going to be worse than others. And so he's shown us these things so that we can be ready for them when they come. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, but rejoice, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Okay? So don't be surprised when life takes a downturn. I talk to people all the time, and, you know, they report to you some terrible thing, and I understand, and there's empathy to be had, and certainly we will pray for you, but did you think that you were going to be healthy forever? Did you think that life was always going to be wonderful? That there was never going to be in your own corner of the universe any such thing as illness or death or financial hardship or mental turmoil or emotional trauma or whatever it is? At some point, we got to go, I guess God was trying to warn me. So Daniel gets to decide what he's going to do with this vision and the interpretation that he apparently doesn't like. He can either embrace it and go, okay, God, this is what the future holds, or he can plug his ears and close his eyes and pretend that God was kidding. But last time I checked, that's not really a healthy thing to do, and so we need to embrace the truth that God has revealed to us. If he's kept us in the dark, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe if God showed us every detail of our future, we would crumble into a puddle because of the fear that would overwhelm us if he were to show us the graphic truth. In verse 23, the angel thus said to Daniel, the fourth beast. So he's going to condescend and give Daniel a little bit extra information that Daniel was wanting. And he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. That is history. That was the Roman Empire. Okay. But these 10 horns, the angel says, these are 10 kings. And for you and I, this has not happened yet. These 10 kings shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings in particular. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now, this isn't very clear. It's still a bit vague, and the ambiguity that of what's being described here has always bothered people. They just can't stand it when they don't have all the blanks filled in. But there are things to learn from this passage. I want you to listen to something that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, first six verses. Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dun-da-da-da. So he's referring to this time period. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become unsettled or alarmed by the teaching that allegedly is coming from us, he says, because it's not, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter that somebody wrote asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Paul's saying it hasn't. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, that little horn, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Paul says that to the church in Thessalonica. Now, where did Paul get that information from if Revelation wasn't available yet? Revelation hadn't been written yet. So where is Paul getting all this information, all this data about the Antichrist blaspheming God, making himself comparable to God, exalting himself to a position of worship so that he even sets himself up in the temple? Like, Paul, where did he get all this? Paul gleaned all of this from Daniel chapter 7. That's what Paul had available to him. And there was a lot of speculation going on in Paul's day about what Daniel 7 meant. That's why Paul had to say, don't let anybody deceive you. I was teaching you Daniel 7 when I was still in Thessalonica. I told you guys all this. And I told you there'd be crazies out there saying that they're the Son of Man and they're coming in the name of Christ. And they, oh, he's the Antichrist. This one's the Antichrist and this and that. And so Paul says, there's much to be understood about Daniel. It's not so far-fetched that we can't get our hands around it. Just don't go too far. I told you all this, he says. Now, Revelation does shed a little bit of additional light on these things, which is helpful for you and I. Thank God that we've got Revelation. You go to chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. John writes in the book, he says, the whole world worshiped the beast, saying, who's as great as the beast? And who can make war against him? John says, and then that beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. So this really parallels Daniel 7, along with what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Do you see the pieces that run parallel to what we've already read here in Daniel chapter 7? Blaspheming God, exalting himself, making war on the saints. It says that he was able to exercise authority for 42 months. Do you know how long 42 months is? 42 30-day months, not 42 Februaries. Otherwise, it messes everything up. So 42 30-day months is 3.5 years, which Daniel speaks of in verse 25 when it says the saints would be given into his hand for a time. That's one unit of measurement. And times, that's plural, so two units of measurement. And half a time, that's a half a unit of measurement. So one plus two plus a half is what? It's like 16 or something. Oh, I know. What did you say? 3.5? Thank you. 3.5, which is how many months? 3.5 years is 42 months. It's also referred to in Revelation 12:6 as 1,260 days, which is 42 30-day months. So the details here really begin to cooperate with one another to give us a fuller picture that still lacks detail. Not until it's history will we know exactly who the Antichrist is and when and where and all the rest. But what we can gather from what the angel is explaining here is that the Antichrist's reign of terror is limited in duration. That's good news. A time and times and half a time, like 3.5 years, that's a relief. The hell that he creates for the saints on earth isn't eternal. The hell that God has created for him is. He'll wish it was only 3.5 years. But the hell on earth that he has created for the saints of the Most High is not eternal. It's only 3.5 years long, just long enough for God Almighty to squeeze as much juice out of the dry rind of humanity as he possibly can before trashing it altogether. God won't let this last a single day longer than he has already determined, 1,260 days, no more. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22 says that there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be that bad again. In fact, unless that time of calamity was shortened, not a single human being would survive it. But it will be shortened. It will be limited to 3.5 years for the sake of God's elect, for the sake of those who get saved during that tribulation period. In verse 26, the angel concludes and says, "But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, the Antichrist, to consume and destroy it forever. He will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So there's the end. This is when Christ returns and the millennial reign begins. Satan will be thrown into a bottomless pit, the Bible says, for that thousand-year duration when the Christians come back with Jesus to rule and reign on this earth. We'll have 1,000 years without the devil and demons to harass. That'll be an interesting thing because not that I can project what it will really be like, but when we're living in that day, we will realize how plagued and how harassed we actually were in this life by Satan and demons. I just don't think we understand it. I think it's happening so subtly and so regularly that we aren't aware of just how demonic the environment in which we live actually is. We'll only realize it when it's gone. And that'll happen at this point. Satan will be in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, he will be released. A few things will happen. And then final judgment where he's thrown into the lake of fire. At that time, that 1,000 years, it says, the greatness of the kingdoms shall be given to the saints. Again, all kidding aside, if I come back to rule with Christ, I don't know how he's going to delegate responsibilities and where we'll get to rule and reign, but could you imagine what if you had a chunk of Italy? What if? Because you have to understand, it's going to be this planet. Maybe you come back as the mayor of Duluth, I don't know. Governor of Minnesota? I'll tell you this, the governor of Minnesota is going to be conservative by that point. And for this reason, you have to understand that America doesn't have a very bright future either. So say bye-bye to our beloved Constitution, because when Jesus comes, if it isn't ripped up and burned then, he'll do it. He's going to rule. So God bless America for a limited time. Jesus comes back and gives the greatness of the kingdoms to us. Listen, I'm not ready to be mayor. I mean, if he doesn't really supply me with, like, everything that I need, whoever's living under my reign, I don't know. This could be funny. But Jesus is going to give us everything that's needed in order to do this, which makes the generosity of Christ really remarkable at this point, that he's going to come back and allow us to co-reign with him, that he would share with you and me what he worked so hard for and died so painfully to obtain, that he would give me just the smallest slice of that pie is, to me, insane. I don't know that I would want to share. You didn't die for this. You didn't pay for this. You made it harder. And Jesus goes, no, no, no. We're in this together. I'm going to delegate. Now, when Jesus comes back, we already read last week that he's going to come back on clouds. It's going to be really something. If you remember in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, Jesus was pictured as a smashing stone. Do you remember this? That was, quote, cut out of a mountain without hands. Do you remember that? That stone just came flying out of the sky and obliterated the statue that was erected in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But here in this chapter, Jesus is pictured as a benevolent king, not a smashing stone, but a really generous king riding back into the earth on cumulus clouds. I'm pretty sure they're cumulus clouds, not stratus or cirrus. I think they're the really big puffy ones, right? Probably purple, because that's majesty and royalty. So here comes Jesus on these cumulus clouds, large and pillowy. Verse 13 says he's come back on clouds. Well, what is it? Is it big puffy purple clouds, or is it a smashing stone? It's a matter of perspective, I guess. That's what it is. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, when he said, anyone who falls on this stone, and he's referring to himself, anyone who falls on this stone is going to be broken into pieces, but anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So every human being has two choices. One, they either come to Christ as a busted up, broken individual and fall on that stone, pleading for forgiveness, pleading for salvation. Or they can harden themselves against Christ and resist the Holy Spirit and deny him. And in the end, that stone will come blazing forth out of the sky and crush them into powder. I want you to notice, and if you've read your Bible, you've already seen the contrast that the Bible has between how a believer responds to the second coming of Christ and how an unbeliever is going to respond when Christ returns. One example is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. It says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will, in flaming fire, inflict vengeance on those who don't know God and be glorified in his saints, marveled at among all who believe. So some are going to be shaken in the boots, and others are going to be raising their hands in worship. There's another instance where we see this contrast in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, Jesus will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So there's a difference of perspective, I guess, when Jesus returns. Even if you dig into that obscure book that's called Nahum, you go to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Oh, geez. You better hope that when Jesus comes back, you're on his good side. You know what life is? It's a period of time whereby every human being gets to decide whether they will reconcile to God through faith in Christ or refuse the offer. When Jesus returns, the Bible reveals to us that it will make the horrors of the Jewish Holocaust that we're more familiar with look tame by comparison. And you might be a little bit offended that I called the Jewish Holocaust tame. Oh, it's not tame. It's horrific. If you've seen the pictures and videos, it's awful. But by comparison, yes, we must conclude that it will be rather tame. Jesus, when he returns, is actually going to slaughter every last unbeliever. You can read in Matthew 13 about the parable of the weeds and the parable of the dragnet, which reveals that reality to us. And so knowing this, some people are living with this inexplicable, fearful expectation of judgment. They're restless, they're unsettled, because they don't have the peace of God given to them that is given to all men and women upon rebirth. They don't have it, and so they're afraid. Others, however, are patiently waiting, like the wise virgin in the parable found in Matthew 25, as she waits for the return of her beloved bridegroom. You can only imagine the anticipation and the just stirring thrill as she waits. You see, some people are just, They're excited. When we talk about the return of Christ, we think, oh, it could happen tonight. That would be crazy. And then there's others who go, God, help me. I don't want it to happen ever. Some are eagerly waiting for his appearing. Others dread his arrival. For some, it'll be a nightmare. For others, it'll be a dream come true. Which one is it for you? Only you know. In verse 28, Daniel says that this was the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. He didn't show us any sign of happiness or joy. It was shock. He was aghast with horror, pale-faced. He would have lost the color in his skin. He says, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, you look at how Daniel reacted. I would hesitate to charge Daniel with error for how he responded to that dream. Daniel, of all people, probably demonstrates for us an appropriate reaction to God's revelation found here. First, his reaction is appropriate because he kept it to himself. He says, I kept the matter in my heart. He didn't do what a lot of other people do, who love to share their predictions with the world on social media and books. They like to study prophecy just to maybe, I don't know why, but satisfy their morbid curiosity and make themselves look smart to other people or something. Those individuals aren't healthy, and you need to stay away from them. The Bible, God would have you stay away from them. So if you're into conspiracy theories and things like that, you should turn them off. Pick up your Bible and read it. Daniel didn't go looking for this kind of stuff. On the other hand, he didn't ignore it either, did he? It's not good to have an unhealthy interest in these things, but you don't want to be unaware of them either. Just because prophecy and end times stuff is hard to understand for some of us or troubling to consider, perhaps, it doesn't mean that we should pretend it isn't there, because it is there. Daniel 7 is in the Bible. Revelation is in the Bible. We've got things to deal with. And God knows the future. And God's shared it with all of us. Daniel didn't close his eyes to it. We shouldn't either. We need to look at these things, albeit carefully, to understand what God wants us to understand. The second reason I think that Daniel's reaction to this dream is appropriate is because he stuck to the facts. Again, he didn't extrapolate on the things that the angel said. He didn't give his own professional opinion as a bona fide prophet on what he thought that it meant. Whatever God revealed to him was enough for him, even if his curiosity was left wanting. He didn't go beyond what was his to understand. And the third reason is because Daniel took it to heart. He took it to heart. He looked at what was revealed, and it sunk in, and it really found its mark. He didn't fixate on the good stuff to the neglect of the bad stuff. He didn't like, ooh, heavenly reward, you know, and ooh, we're going to reign with Christ one day and all this kind of stuff to the exclusion of all the horror that would take place in the meantime. And some people, they just like to focus on all the good to the neglect of the bad. He took a good, long, hard look at the atrocities that were in the future, if not for him, for at the very least, his descendants. The people of God that would live in generations to come. This is what's going to happen? And he was sick to his stomach on their behalf. He didn't rejoice when he saw the destruction of sinners. He went pale. Amos 5:18 says, what sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here. You have no idea what you're wishing for. That day will bring darkness, not light. So Daniel didn't wake up from sleep going, whoa, that was awesome. Daniel woke up from his sleep going, that was terrible. I don't want to eat my breakfast, and I'm not even sure about lunch. Jesus will return soon. I don't want to say that as some sort of concession like preachers are supposed to tell you Jesus is returning soon. Soon enough. What if I told you that he will return for within 50 years? I have no idea whether that's accurate, but most of you are going to die within the next 50 years. So what does it matter? You will see Jesus face to face soon enough. Whether he comes to meet you or you go to meet him, the end is coming. It's imminent. It's biblical, and you can't avoid it. So eat your vitamins, do your push-ups, and you're going to die. So you need to be prepared for that. If Jesus returns, it'll be a dream come true. Daniel's dream is going to come true, even if it may be a nightmare for some. Until then, what should we do? Wait. Faithfully. We need to faithfully and patiently wait for the arrival of Christ with a hope that purifies us. 1 John 3:3 says, all who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as Jesus is pure. So we faithfully wait for the return of Christ with a purifying hope and a sincere love for the one that we're waiting for. I'll leave you with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and beyond, where Peter writes, though you have not seen him, yet you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this is what Peter writes in the New Testament. See how this ties back to what we've been reading in Daniel. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Daniel, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings and the glories that would follow. Peter's going, Daniel went just about nuts. He wanted the details so badly. And to paraphrase the rest of what Peter said, all they knew, all Daniel knew, was that his prophecies were for someone else, not himself. Daniel wrote what he wrote for you. Even though he didn't have all of the details, for even angels, like the one Daniel spoke to, even angels long to look into these things. When is it going to happen? Angels don't know, and pastors don't know, so don't bother asking. Your internet doesn't know. No book that's ever been written knows. So you need to be careful of where you're consulting to get the information that God has already revealed. Because if it's been added to or taken away from, I can tell you what their future holds. God has warned us that if anybody would add to or take away from the prophecies written in this book, that God would add to them the plagues that are written therein. Daniel was a faithful man and didn't give us any more than God wanted us to have.